Well, good morning and welcome to Liminal Church. And for those of you who are online, we're glad to see you. We don't see you, but we assume you're there. And I always make some comment about you in your pajamas and your cup of coffee and your bunny slippers. I won't make that comment today. You can just imagine it. So you've landed here on the second week of our new series entitled While I Have the Mic, where each of our teaching team members gets to talk about something that is passionate to their hearts, something that has profoundly impacted our own faith journey, and something that we would like to pass on to you. And hopefully some of our passion will inspire you on your journey as well. Now, it wouldn't be a true liminal sermon if there weren't disclaimers, and I have two. The first is this particular message is a little scripture light. So, first of all, that saved me a lot of typing, which is fun, because I had plenty of that during the week. But if you just recall Genesis 1 and 2, where God created things and he pronounced each one of them good, remember that. And remember that it was God's habit to walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening. So, remember that. That's all the scripture you need for today. And secondly, I'm not here to convince you of anything. I'm offering an interpretation, which is not the interpretation. And likely, as I'm going to say later, there's elements of truth in both interpretations. Neither one is completely true, nor is either one completely false. So I will offer this one perspective to you this morning for you to consider. And if it helps you on your faith journey, if it turns you upside down like it did for me, which is why I'm passionate about it, then yay. And if it doesn't, fine. So don't feel pressured if you think that I'm speaking heresy. Others probably would agree with you. Hopefully not a whole lot. Anyway, so today I'm going to talk about one saint that you've probably already heard of, and a couple other people that you've likely not heard of. And I'm going to call them saints because I have the mic and I can. They are not actually saints, according to the Catholic Church, but I think they should be. So for this morning, they are. And if I get excommunicated, so be it. Actually, I don't think Liminal does that. But these two people were eventually excommunicated, and they didn't get much press coverage as a result, so you likely have not heard of them. So maybe you'll meet two friends this morning. But before I start naming names, it's important for you to know something a little bit about me, although I've been around long enough that most of you know me pretty well. I'm something of a word nerd. I love learning new words. Sometimes I make them up. Sometimes I admit to that, sometimes I do not. This morning, I'd like to introduce you to a word that describes me, and arguably, it happens to be the longest word in the English language, even longer than supercalifragilisticexpialidocious, which I can say much better than I can say this other one. And here it is. Congre presbycatha nazigatio charis vinya minialite. Yep, that's me. And for those of you who have not heard that word before, which you probably haven't, because as I said, I make things up, it's a mashup of all the various churches I've attended throughout the years. Congregational, Presbyterian, Catholic, Nazarene, Congregational again, a small charismatic church, the Vineyard, and now Liminal. And I have found deep truths and also some things I did not agree with in each of these denominations. Throughout my journey, I have become very comfortable realizing that no church, not even this one, has a corner on all the truth, and that we can learn some things about God from pretty much any denomination or any faith stream. Why? Because God wants us to know him, and God is perfectly happy using wherever we happen to be sitting. Now, I'm not advocating that you become a church hopper. I've lived for 73 years, and with a short break in high school, I attended church pretty much all of my life. So if you do the math, I would have spent approximately 9 years in each of these churches, give or take. I mean, it wasn't a scheduled thing, every 9 years I leave, because I've been here for the past 20. So, you know, give or take. So I don't count myself as a church hopper. But I'm thankful for the rich heritage that I have gleaned from these various denominations, because like I said, I've learned something from each one. Well, enough about me. Let's move on. In the olden days, and by olden, I mean really old, like in the 4th century, the church went through an earth-shattering transition. Fresh from being persecuted by Rome, suddenly the emperor of Rome, by name of Constantine, converted to Christianity and made it the official religion of the Roman Empire. Now, when I first heard about this, when I was in high school or so, I thought it sounded like a really good thing. But it came at a cost. And that cost was the marriage between faith and empire. Talk about a marriage not made in heaven. Well, many folks, laity and clergy alike, stuck around and took advantage of the opportunities to study and grow and flourish without being feared, being afraid that they would be fed to lions. Others, called the desert fathers and mothers, withdrew to the Egyptian, Syrian, and Palestinian deserts to escape the worldly influence on the church that they saw happening following the church's legalization. They thought solitude for intense prayer and asceticism, which is the practice of strict self-denial, austerity, and renunciation of all the worldly pleasures, usually to achieve spiritual, moral, or intellectual growth. That's the stream they followed. It was their protest, and in this protest movement, they replaced physical martyrdom with ascetic self-denial. And you'll be happy to know that the end of my sermon is not going to be, why don't we all become self-denying martyrs? That's not where I'm going, so just relax. We'll talk about going from the frying pan into the fire. Two facets of a diamond, both containing some good things and some things that were likely not so good. And it is in this time frame that we find the first two of our saints. And again, I'm calling them saints, all of them, because I want to. And because what they taught me was pretty cool. And I find it deeply impactful, and I hope you will too. Our first saint, the official one, was Saint Augustine of Hippo. He was born around 354 BCE in the Roman province of Numidia, North Africa, which would now be somewhere around Algeria. Now, you've probably seen other pictures of St. Augustine, and in fact, most of them have sort of anglicized him quite a bit, having a fair complexion and European features. You can go down a pretty extensive rabbit hole if you want to kill off a Sunday afternoon. On the internet, if you type in, was Augustine black or white? You may even break the internet. There's strong feelings, very strong feelings, on both sides of that question. As he was born in Algeria, even though there was a significant Roman presence there at the time, it is at least highly likely that he was not of fair complexion. So I picked this picture instead. But no matter his color, most Christian scholars would agree on one thing. St. Augustine was perhaps one of, if not the most, post-biblical theologian of the Christian thought. And I'm certainly not going to argue with that. Consider some of his teachings. He taught extensively about the importance of an individual's inner life with God. He taught the coexistence of faith and reason, or, in Latin, crude ut intelligas. Believe that you may understand was something that he was fond of saying. In other words, while faith should predominate reason, reason is also a valid tool for exploring faith. I believe that. He also described history as an ongoing conflict between the city of God, those motivated by the love of God, and the city of man, motivated by the love of self. Now, this isn't unlike our own emphasis here on empire versus the kingdom of God, is it? And he taught extensively about the love of God, which is something I am certainly in agreement with. Augustine believed that all sinful actions are rooted in disordered love, loving things over God, and that virtue is simply ordered love, loving God above all else. So yeah, Augustine certainly taught a lot of really good things, valuable things. And in my humble opinion, he deserves his saintly title. But there is something else that Augustine taught. And while there is some truth in it, as I said, there's a tiny little sticking point that I have a problem with. So let's see what you think. Well, Augustine emphasized that salvation is entirely a gift of divine grace, not earned by human merit. He also taught that as a result of the fall, human nature is a compact mass of sin, which is inherited through DNA from the sin of Adam, making humans sinful from birth. Now, most of us who have grown up in the church, we're probably taught that, and probably believe it somewhere in the recesses of our minds. Because a lot of times, things that we hear when we are young tend to stick, and they go underneath, and they just kind of hang about there, and they kind of affect everything else that we grow, that we pile upon them. Now, as I said, you can find verses in the Bible that support this. Although there's no specific reference in the New Testament to what we call the doctrine of original sin, which is what we're talking about. And if you hold it to be true, you're welcome to do so. And you're certainly not alone. But this morning I want to introduce another facet of the diamond that differs a bit, and one that was tremendously impactful for me. In fact, it kind of turned my theology upside down, or maybe right side up, depending on your perspective. I want to be clear, what I'm saying this morning is an idea, and it is only an idea, and it's probably not a completely 100% true idea to the exclusion of its opposite, because something weird about God is that he is able to hold two things that are completely opposite together. Oh, if we could only learn to do that. But anyway, this is something to consider. Well, anyway, that's Augustine in a very tiny nutshell. There's a whole lot more to him. And as I said, he taught a whole ton of really good stuff. And with all of us, he had many moments of brilliance and some other things that may have needed a little more thought. So now we come to our second saint, Saint Pelagius. And he was born in Ireland, coincidentally the same year as Augustine. Now, this is an interesting picture. I don't know how many of you are fluent in reading Middle English. Hands, anyone? Okay, so I can say pretty much what I want. If April Lynn were here, she would catch me. Nope. Yes, okay. What this says is, accursed Pelagius, with what false pretense dare you excuse man's foul concupiscence, or tendency to sin, or cry down sin original, or that the love of God did man predestinate? This was something of a political cartoon. Augustine was not a fan of Pelagius, and not a fan of Pelagius' teachings. And so he wrote extensively trying to expose Pelagius for the charlatan that he was. Or was he? But these were Augustine's words that condemned Pelagius. In other words, they did not get on at all. They held different opinions strongly. So where did the schism come from? Rather than being steeped in the empire-sanctioned iteration of the Roman Catholic Church, Pelagius grew up in Ireland, which had embraced the Celtic stream of faith. He was highly educated as well, and spoke and wrote Latin and Greek with great fluency, and in fact, even better than Augustine did. And he was well-versed in theology. Around the later part of the 4th century, Pelagius went to Rome, and although not a priest, he became highly regarded and very popular as a spiritual director for both clergy and laity. His theology aligned more closely with the Desert Fathers and Mothers as he practiced a rigorous asceticism, which again is not what we're talking about, and served as a reproach to the spiritual laxity of many of the Roman Catholics, whose morals and standards had become a blend of the church plus Roman excesses. He blamed the moral sloth, at least in part, on Augustine's doctrine of divine grace, as it became the practice to rely on grace to cover whatever it was that you happened to do. You'll recall that Augustine believed that every human being inherited sin from Adam and was sinful from the moment he or she breathed his first breath or hers. Therefore, in order to ensure salvation of that bouncing bundle of joy, infant baptism was necessary. Pelagius saw things differently. He believed that the beginning of a journey of faith based on a negative, Adam and Eve's rebellion and expulsion from Eden, would damage rather than aid the spiritual development. Instead, Pelagius emphasized the earlier chapters, 1 and 2 of Genesis, where God pronounced each element of creation as good. And as a matter of fact, humanity received a very good. And also as a theophany or a revelation of God's very being. So God painted himself into the creation picture. Pelagius extrapolated this belief to hold that when a baby is born, it is born without sin. Of course, it's quickly impacted by the sin it's surrounded by and the brokenness of the others around it. But he believed that humanity has the capacity to choose good over evil, and that grace can be employed too liberally by the church so as to remove any human responsibility at all. So you can see the conflict here. Apart from what was likely a bit of a power struggle, the infant baptism was a real sticking point for Augustine. He believed that if one followed Pelagius and neglected this sacrament, the child would be doomed to a fiery hell. And for Pelagius, while this was an important issue, he was far more concerned with the secularization of the church. He was far more concerned about that and the laxity in moral behavior. Let's think about it. You do not have to raise your hand if you don't want to. How many of you were not born or not baptized as an infant? Not baptized as an infant. You guys should like Pelagius a lot. At some point in the early 400s, Pelagius and some of his followers left Rome, probably under some sort of duress, and followed the Desert Fathers and Mothers to explore their faith in a less corrupting atmosphere. With the popular Pelagius out of the way, Augustine went to work, and he published several strongly worded letters and political cartoons, or religious cartoons, I guess, condemning Pelagius's teachings, especially his insistence on the original blessing as opposed to the original sin championed by Augustine. At Augustine's instigation, and with the help of Saint Jerome, who was also a very cool guy, who stated that Pelagius was stuffed with Irish porridge, Pelagius's teachings were declared heresy by the Catholic Church, and he was excommunicated. Pelagius, if you're listening, you are welcome at Liminal. So here are a few key differences between Augustine and Pelagius. Augustine believed we all inherit from Adam a will that has already fallen, a will that chooses evil continuously and exclusively. Because of sin, the will is unable to choose good. Pelagius, on the other hand, believed that man is basically good and is always able to choose good. Doesn't always, but he's always able to. It's a choice. It's what we call free will. Now, an interesting thing happened in the late 300s. A Germanic tribe known as the Visigoths were displaced by the Huns from their home in Romania. Seeking refuge, they entered the Roman Empire, but mistreatment led them to rebel, culminating in a major victory over the Romans at the Battle of Adrianople in 378 BCE. I apologize, by the way, this is more history than I normally teach. Catherine isn't here, and normally she is the history person. So I'm diving into where I don't normally go, so pardon me for reading a little more than I do. Anyway, the Visigoths rebelled, and later on they sacked Rome itself and subsequently established a powerful kingdom in France, Spain, and Portugal. Eventually, the Visigoths adopted Christianity, or their own blend of it, because it was also heavily influenced by their own traditions, and it became their sanctioned faith stream. So I've got a very inaccurate map here. Up in the upper left corner, we have the Celtic stream, which is Scotland, Ireland, and bits of the British kingdom. Down to the left in the bottom, we have Spain, Portugal, and France, which is held by the Visigoths. And then down here by Italy's boot and a little bit of Eastern Europe, we have where the Roman Church and the Roman Empire was squished into. I believe they also went down into Africa, but my map didn't, so you can just imagine. So what do you notice here? The Visigoths made a very large swath of land separating the Celts from the Romans. And this happened for a long period of time. So it kind of insulated the Irish Catholic Church from the Roman Catholic Church, and they kind of went their separate ways. The Roman Catholic Church, heavily influenced by St. Augustine and St. Jerome and others, while the Irish folk followed a Celtic-influenced path, heavily influenced by Pelagius and his followers. The map shows the Irish Celtic Christian Church, and I already said that, so there it is. One of the things that this included for the Irish Celts is the doctrine of original blessing. Now let's take a look at the key difference between original blessing and original sin. Okay, under original sin, humanity is condemned by Adam's sin in the garden. The only way back to God is to rely on grace because mankind is, as I said earlier, incapable of any good works on his own. While Augustine may or may not have intended it, and because I do like Augustine, I want to give him the benefit of the doubt here, but in practice, humanity could and would basically run amok, doing all manner of evil because that's what mankind is supposed to do. It's in his nature, right? But fortunately, the grace of God will cover it, so it will all be okay in the end. Pelagius' problem with that is that there's really no incentive to do good. Since God's grace is going to take care of whatever we do anyway, so we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, as it were, with no thought to taking a higher path. Contrary to original sin, under original blessing, we're born without sin, albeit affected by the sin in the world. However, mankind has a choice in his or her behavior, to do that which is good or do that which is not. In theory, Pelagius believed it was possible to live a sinless life. Now, okay, possible? Practically, probably not. As the song says, we are all prone to wander, and we have been following wanderers for millennia. But under the original blessing, God becomes far more approachable of a figure, and the road back to God is as simple as turning away from the things that are distracting us from God, to find that God has never left us, has always been with us, and has always loved us. There is no sense of having to earn our way back to overcome our original sin nature. This is not the theology I was brought up with. Mankind is capable not only of doing good, but mankind is good. Humanity is good. Womankind is good. Humanity is capable not only of doing good, but is good. I believe I just said that. It's a matter of choice, a choice that is the natural result that comes from our communion and oneing with God. Oneing is not a word either. I didn't make it up, but I love it. So that brings us to the third saint who is not a saint, but who was born sometime in the early 800s, nearly 500 years after Augustine and Pelagius. His name was John Scotus Urogena, and he was an influential Irish philosopher, theologian, and poet of the early Middle Ages. He was also a brilliant scholar. He studied extensively, including both the works of Augustine and Pelagius. From their works, Urogena sided with Pelagius in terms of original sin versus original blessing, believing that essential goodness rather than sin is the fundamental nature of reality in all creation, including within humankind. He posited that goodness is the very essence of life, and if removed, all things would cease to exist, emphasizing that the divine blessing found in Genesis 1 and 2 predates and underlies all of existence. Urogena viewed goodness as the foundational element in the universe, not just a quality of or a moral attitude. He argued, again, that if goodness were extracted, the world would dissolve into non-being. He emphasized the positive divine nature of creation, aligning with the Celtic Christian tradition that sees creation as fundamentally blessed, which contrasts sharply with the focus on original sin. His views are often cited by modern theologians such as Matthew Fox and John Philip Newell. John Philip Newell is the one who introduced this to me. Ben and I happened to sign up for a seminar about Celtic spirituality, which I love, and he happened to be the speaker, and we came out different people. He's written a bazillion books. If you want to read any of them, they're all very short and very fabulous. Anyway, they promote the original blessing tradition, which prioritizes the inherent sacredness of humanity and the natural world over the doctrine of inherent sinful corruption. Urogena's teachings encourage seeing divine light and goodness as intrinsic, focusing on the restoration of all things rather than the fall that destroys humanity. Okay, that's enough history for the morning, don't you think? Let's talk about flowers. Yeah. Okay, I have not ever been known for having a green thumb, but lately I've tried to work a little bit in my garden. And about 5 years ago, I had this idea of growing daffodils in our front yard. So I planted them, and when I say I planted them, Ben planted them. And sure enough, he was very careful how he did it, according to the instructions, you know, how deep it should go and what type of soil, all of that stuff. And one day, these beautiful, healthy green stalks started to emerge. And we looked forward to the yellow daffodils that would soon follow, except they did not. In fact, not a single one of these beautiful, healthy green plants bloomed. They shot up a little bit of what would have been a bud, but it was just rotten. So, you know, it grew and that. I thought, okay, first year, you know, they're practicing. It's going to be fine. We'll give them a little longer. Maybe next year, but no. Next year brought the same drill. Beautiful leaves, no blooms. Meantime, Ben and I had traveled to the UK. Daffodils were everywhere. Fields and fields of daffodils, all perfectly in bloom, nobody taking care of them. I don't know who planted them even. They were growing in lush profusion by the side of freeways, at Leeds Castle, at the Cotswolds, in open fields, in the middle of nowhere, there were beautiful daffodils. They grew like weeds, and every one of them taunted me. What happened to mine? Because we babied ours. We planted them so carefully, and again, Ben, in such rich soil and watered them and fed them, but nothing helped. I finally went to our local nursery and showed them one of my poor daffodils, which I dug up as a sacrifice, bulb and all, so he could tell me what to do to make this stupid thing bloom. He took one look, and he said that the bulbs were unhealthy. Okay, actually, I think he used the word rotten. And he said they would never bloom, no matter what. And several years later, have proved him to be right, because we have yet to dig them up. Because like I said, no green thumb. The problem was the bulbs. The problem was the base or the root of what the plant was. And that root was flawed. And everything that would ever grow out of that bulb, no matter how lush the leaves, the plant would never bloom. Original sin, if you will. That's the difference. If we are rotten to the core, we have to fight our own nature continually, with no hope of ever producing anything good. Our own inner self is rotten. And that's an uphill, unwinnable battle, isn't it? On the other hand, if we were born with a core that is good, even though we wander and divert from the path we were created to follow, there is still the potential in us to choose what is right and to become more and more what we were intended to be. So, to coin Brian's words from last week, what if? What if we could? What if we did? What if we could allow God to rebuild what is deepest inside of us on what is actually the foundation of original goodness, of being loved absolutely, of being God's delight? What if we believed that to our core and everything within us, both the good and the not so good, was predicated on being originally good instead of originally flawed? What if our true nature, that which is deepest inside of us, is good? What difference might that make? Well, here are a few things that might be impacted by such a conviction. First of all, our image of God. If we truly believed that God loves us, and when we were born, he looked down on us and smiled and pronounced us good, rather than looking at us and despising the sin that we carried, would we not respond to God differently? I think we might. We would look to this one being who we could count on and depend upon. We would take the joy and the gift of grace, in fact, all of the gifts of the Spirit, as things bestowed lavishly upon us by a loving Father who takes joy in us. This image of God is one we would be drawn to out of love, rather than the one that we would approach in fear and trembling, lest he swat us like a fly. I think it would also impact our image of self. If we truly believed that in our essence we are seen by God as good, what difference would it make to how we view ourselves? I think we've all read studies on how we view on how a child responds to praise rather than ridicule. Perhaps we would see ourselves as a good person who sometimes chooses to do that which is not so good, things that are congruent with our true nature. Rather than believing that we are at heart level sinful and incapable of goodness, and that we must rely on God's grace to cover the repugnance with which he would probably view us without it, we see ourselves as one who is capable of good things, We are not doomed to failure, but rather, we can fall and try again. This is reinforced by our very breath, each one signaling a fresh beginning. It might also affect how we see creation. If we believed in the goodness of creation, we might see our role as a delegated, responsible stewardship. I think that's what dominion means in Genesis 1, that it was intended to reflect God's caring management by humanity. And then we are tasked to subdue the earth, which implies harnessing its resources for life-sustaining purposes, and to tend and keep it, acting as caretakers rather than exploitative masters. We can then take our place as God's stewards, treating the earth and all its inhabitants with the loving care that God exhibited in Genesis 1 and 2. We can live in harmony with all of creation, plants, animals, and human beings, seeing all as having been lovingly breathed into existence by God, who delights in all of it and says it is good. It might also affect how we see others. See, in the same way we would see others as fellow sojourners along the same road, having to deal with the brokenness that surrounds us, yes, but doing our best to make a difference, to live into what we were always intended to be. We would attempt to see others, everyone, with the same grace that God has poured out on us. To see their brokenness, and instead of despising them, having compassion. And this can only happen if we also have that same grace for ourselves. We would see their differences as something to gently explore and to learn from, rather than ridicule and condemn. The familiar verse, "Love your neighbor as you love yourself," comes to mind. After all, as famously said by Ram Dass, a Harvard-educated devotee of Eastern spirituality, we're all just walking each other home. Don't you love that? What a beautiful, gentle picture that is. It might also respond, or it might also affect how we respond when we get off course. Because you see, I've painted kind of an idealistic picture here, haven't I? Reality would tell us, as the Bible says, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I know I have. Probably a day doesn't go by that I don't head off in my own way, rather than following the one set out for me. Had I been in the garden, likely I would have beaten Eve to the apple, because I know exactly how much self-control I have when it comes to jelly donuts. And I would imagine, since no jelly donuts were probably available there, an apple might look like a pretty good substitute. So in this idyllic portrait, what happens when I do what pleases me rather than what pleases God? We've talked a lot about repentance in the past, about how it's not self-flagellation, apologies to Monty Python. It is not the whack. Sorry, sound guy. Sound guy named John, sorry. It is not that. Rather, when you find yourself going your own way, now apologies to Fleetwood Mac, yeah? Whew. Classical music major here. And forgetting entirely about God, just stop, turn around, and turn back towards God. It's easy to turn back to the one who loves you with an everlasting love, who loved you before the earth was made, who knows your every thought, all the things you've done, all the things you will ever do, and he loves you with an unquenchable love still. It's easy to turn back to someone like that. I think I've alluded to the fact that I was a difficult child. I was the child that most parents pray that they do not have. I was that one. But I remember some time along the journey where I'd done something pretty egregious, and I was over my head. And I ran home from school, up my driveway, into the house, saw my father, and fell into his arms and said, "Dad, I've screwed up so bad." I didn't always do that, but I've held on to that picture because that's how I want to approach God, rather than hiding from him as Adam and Eve did. It would be a lot harder to turn back to someone who you perceive despises you, who can't stand looking at what you are at the core, and only because of his divine grace and what Jesus did on the cross can he even stomach looking at you. A lot harder. That isn't the God I follow. In the garden when Adam and Eve ate the apple, but more importantly, when they decided that what they wanted and found pleasing to their eyes was way more important than God's instruction, when God came to take his evening stroll with his beloveds, they hid from him because they forgot who they were. They forgot who he is. Somehow, in that moment, they forgot, like we do all the time, don't we? But what if we didn't forget? What if we didn't forget that we're God's beloved, the one wayward sheep that he leaves the other 99 to search for and find us and to restore us and to lavish us with his love? What if, while we were still far off, our Father sees our faltering steps towards him and he runs to meet us, to shower us with love and blessing, to put his ring on our finger and restore us to our true identity? What if indeed? Look, I'm the first to admit that my theological training is sketchy, and instead of going to seminary, I was a music major. I don't have the smallest fraction of what these three great giant theologians possessed in terms of knowledge, but I will tell you what I do have. I have 73 years of life experience, and I've seen some things. And along the way, I've learned some things about God and what God is and what God is not. And I just have not experienced the judgmental, angry God who dangles me like a spider over Jonathan Edwards' hot coals. In my worst moments, the times when I strayed the furthest, and trust me, I have strayed, when I wised up and turned back to God, I've always fallen into his open arms. I have always found grace and acceptance. I have always found love and mercy. God, who while I was still far off, ran towards me and covered me with his love. So while I love much of Augustine's teachings, when it comes to original sin versus original blessing, I stand solidly on with Team Pelagius and Team Erigena. The original blessing that is mine to enjoy, given to me by a loving Father who bestows it with grace and generosity until my cup runneth over. Well, as we conclude, I want to stress that neither stream, original sin nor original blessing, is likely 100% correct. And both can be supported by Scripture. I've given you my thoughts, but you should draw your own conclusions. I will leave it to you to consider what serves your own walk of faith best, at least in this point in your journey. I'm not here to convince you of anything. I'm here to tell you my passion. As the worship teams comes forward for our last couple of songs, I would like to read a John O'Donohue blessing over you. John O'Donohue, if you don't know, is an Irish poet steeped in the Celtic stream of Christianity. Sadly, I believe he's passed away. Yeah. One of them that in heaven, whatever heaven iteration of heaven is, and as I spoke a couple weeks ago, it's not what I expect it to be, but I do hope to see John O'Donohue then and tell him how deeply his poetry and his blessings have impacted me. This one, I think, beautifully encapsulates what I've attempted to say this morning. Close your eyes if you wish, and let the words of the blessing watch over you and give you peace, hope, and above all, cement you in the love of God. May the beauty of your life become more visible to you, that you may glimpse your wild divinity. May the wonders of the earth call you forth from all your small secret prisons that set your feet free in the pastures of possibility. May the light of dawn anoint your eyes that you may behold what a miracle the day is. May the liturgy of twilight shelter all your fears and darkness within the circle of ease. May the angel of memory surprise you in bleak times with new gifts from the harvest of your vanished days. May you allow no dark hand to quench the candle of hope in your heart. May you discover a new generosity towards yourself and encourage yourself to engage your life as a great adventure. May the outside voices of fear and despair find no echo in your own soul. May you always trust the urgency and wisdom of your own spirit. May the shelter and nourishment of all the good you have done, the love you have shown, the suffering you have carried, awaken around you to bless your life 1,000 times. And when love finds the path to your door, may you open to the earth, to the dawn, and trust your every hidden color towards its nourishment of light. May you find enough stillness and silence to savor the kiss of God on your soul and delight in the eternity that shaped you, that holds you, and calls you beloved. And may you know that despite confusion, anxiety, and emptiness, your name is written on the palms of his hands. And may you come to see your life as a quiet sacrament of service, which awakens around you a rhythm where doubt gives way to the grace of wonder, where what is awkward and strained can find elegance, and where crippled hope can find wings, and torment enter at last unto the grace of serenity. Amen.